hopefully this is the moment we've all been waiting for, but I hope it's not going to be an anticlimax. But anyway, I want to read from verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the end of the chapter. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So we've come to the main, really the main teaching of the epistle. And this came about, I believe, because of Timothy coming back with this good report about their faith and their love. But he admitted in chapter 3, verse 6, to mention anything about their hope. And always those go together, faith, hope, and love. And so the faith is good, the love is good, the hope is being undermined somehow. And it's been undermined because they were so convinced that Jesus was coming at any moment that when their loved ones died, they weren't anticipating that. And they didn't know what was going to happen for them. I mean, if they missed out on something because they died before the Lord came, I mean, not they know they're saved, but if they missed out on something special. You see, because they've gone. So their hope was a bit affected by this. They've been waiting for his son from heaven. We saw that from the very first chapter. Turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his son from heaven, even Jesus, to be raised from the dead, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So as we look at this, I'm going to look at it by using five words, all beginning with the letter R. Just so we can all keep it straight in our mind. I'm going to talk about revelation, not the book of Revelation, but divine revelation. You already saw it. Yeah. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. Revelation. And then we want to talk about return, his return for his own. And then we want to talk about resurrection of those that are asleep in Jesus. And then we're going to talk about rapture. And then finally, we're going to talk about a reunion, an amazing reunion. So starting with revelation, and as we said, by this I mean divine revelation. And what I'm going to say is this, that the truth of the rapture didn't come from Mr. Darby. It didn't come from Mr. Schofield. It came from divine revelation. This is important because some people try to say that the rapture came from Mr. Darby. And they also say, well, dispensationalism came from Mr. Darby. I actually got a big, thick book in my library called Dispensationalism Before Darby. Somebody's gone and looked at all the Puritans and all the church fathers and shown how many of them referred to dispensations, how many of them referred to the rapture. And it refutes completely that it began with Mr. Darby. But it's by revelation. This alone dispels ignorance. He said, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." And the only thing that dispels brethren ignorance is revelation. The word of God. That will dispel the ignorance, right? And he didn't want us to be ignorant, brethren. In any way, shape, or form. They don't want that. So he speaks to them by the word of the Lord. In verse 15, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord." And so it's God's word. Now, again, I want to say something about Paul that I think needs to be said. Now, the truth of the church was first revealed to Peter. Matthew 16, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will, future tense, build my church. The rock being not Peter, but the confession that Peter's just made, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to build my church, my ecclesia, my called out company. So it's first mentioned, but the full truth of the church was revealed to the Apostle Paul. The mystery of the church in all its fullness was revealed to him. Just to give you an example, the Lord's Supper, many believe that 1 Corinthians was circulated amongst Christians before the gospel, any of the gospels. And so the first revelation of the Lord's Supper actually came from somebody who wasn't there. I mean, they practiced it in Acts, I'm not saying that, but in terms of written scripture, Corinthians would have been the first one they had. And Paul, who wasn't there, and if he had been around, would have shut it down. He says, that which I have received of the Lord, I have delivered to you. That the same night in which he was betrayed. So how did he receive it? Well, he received the truth concerning the church from the risen, glorious head of the church. And so he's telling us things that are really important because he got it from the head. And so the whole mystery of the church, Jew and Gentile in one body, developed in all its fullness, comes to us by revelation from Paul. Amazing truths. And if the church was not found in the Old Testament, and let me say it wasn't, right? The church began in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. It was revealed in Matthew 16. It began when the Spirit came, took up residence in God's new temple, which is the church. So Acts 2 is the beginning. So it's not, the church is not found in the Old Testament. And so that, therefore, the truth of the Lord's coming for the church is not found in the Old Testament. Right? Because it wasn't revealed. And so when it comes to the rapture, just like the truth of the mystery of the church, the rapture was a mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And let me show you another scripture that goes along with this. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, just for a second. 1 Corinthians 15. Mystery, in the biblical sense of the word, is something that was previously hidden. In past ages, it was hidden from men, but has now been revealed. Okay? It's a wonderful thing. Mysteries, things that were hidden in the past, now revealed. 15:51. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. Something hidden in the past. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all sleep. Some of us are not going to have a burial. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. After our last session, aren't you glad you're going to be changed? We'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, where the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So on and so forth. That's not for it. We just wanted to see that it was a mystery that had been revealed to the Apostle Paul. I show you a mystery. Something previously hidden, now revealed. And so revelation from God not only dispelled their ignorance, but it dispels the ignorance and the hopelessness of pagan darkness as well. A typical inscription on a pagan grave that was found from this era says this: I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. That sounds a lot like the philosophies of our day, doesn't it? A lot of people, that's how they think, isn't it? I was not, I became, I am not, I cannot. And there was a hopelessness in the pagan world. And sadly, there's a hopelessness in our world because we're rejecting divine revelation, where there's alone is whole. I mean, as a culture, we're rejecting it. And so that pagan hopelessness has come back to our society in a sad way. So the Thessalonians are unsure about those who have died prior to Christ coming back. Would their position be in any way inferior? And so Timothy no doubt had told Paul this. And so he wants to address it. And he wants to speak to them about it. And so he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep. Isn't that a lovely way of describing? It's only used of saints. They're asleep. Now, it's not talking about soul sleep. Okay? Not talking about that because elsewhere, Scripture says, to die and be with Christ is far better. Not just a bit better. Maybe I shouldn't take my vitamins tonight. Right? It's far better to be with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be
present
with the Lord. Okay? So clearly, the sleeping is to do with the body, not the real person, the spirit and soul. Because the real you, I mean, this is just a shell. I remember first funeral I ever did, it was a baby that had just actually strangled in the birth canal. And it was a tough funeral. I mean, I've never done a funeral before, and this is my first. And I went to the hospital, and I saw the dear sister, and I held the baby. Somebody told me this. I asked for advice. Another guy lost his child. And said, you know, to grieve, you've got to have a connection. And so I'm holding this baby, and it's a perfect little baby, but it was just a shell. The real person wasn't there. And that's our body. One day, our body, if the Lord doesn't rapture us soon, and we die, our body will just be a shell. And it'll look like it always has, but we won't be there. We'll be absent from the body, but present in that moment with the Lord, the minute, which is far better. And again, you know, it's hard for us. He says we don't sorrow as of those that have no hope. Doesn't mean we don't sorrow because we miss them. We miss having them around. We miss these dear ones. So there's a sorrow, a genuine sorrow, but there's hope. We're going to see them again. There's hope. We know where they are. We haven't lost them because we know exactly where they are. They're with the Lord, which is far better. And they, you know, we're the ones that are left really with the difficulty, not them. They wouldn't come back for a second. I mean, they are in his presence where there is fullness of joy. You can't stress that enough. Like we enjoy joy in a measure at times and sometimes more than others, but they're experiencing joy in all its fullness. And they wouldn't come back for one second. I'm sorry, they just won't. And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those that sleep. In other words, cemetery, it literally means sleeping places, where the saints' bodies sleep. That's what it's about. And now I do wonder, I have to say, I do wonder, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, I'm just throwing this thought out, brother. But I wonder, is there some kind of intermediate body before our bodies are risen? And the reason I say that is, you look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and he's got a tongue, they can talk, they can see. Like, how do souls do that? You know what I'm saying? It's not like this floating soul and spirit. It seems like let him come and dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. So one guy's got a finger, the other guy's got a tongue, right? So it seems to me that there's some kind of intermediate body, that our loved ones and not just souls and spirits floating around in a kind of nebulous state, but they actually have some kind of intermediate body awaiting being clothed with their real body that will be resurrected. I won't be dogmatic about it, but it seems to me that the evidence suggests that. Yes, brother.
Doesn't it say in 2 Corinthians that they're unclothed, so they're clothed with their body, so they're unclothed, so they're soul and spirit? Another thought, the Gentiles never had a hope. It says here, at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant promise, having no hope. That's Ephesians 2:12, and without God in this world.
Right.
But the Jews had hope.
Yeah.
So it wasn't the rapture, but it was some kind of a general resurrection.
Yes.
Mary and Martha talking about that to Jesus.
Yes. Yeah. And so what was your point from 2 Corinthians? I want to make sure. So are you assuming that there is no intermediate body? You think they're just soul and spirit?
Yeah, that's what it looked like to me.
And again, that's why I'm not being dogmatic, but as I look at those passages, it would seem to me, yes.
You know, the point you're bringing up, again, let's not be dogmatic about it, but it seems very interesting. And just to put another thought out there, Jesus says he's appearing in his post-resurrection form to the disciples, you know, talking, he says, touch me and feel me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones such as you see that I have. And yet you're talking about rich man and Lazarus having body parts, having flesh and bones. So maybe there is something to what you were suggesting.
Yeah. And again, I don't want us to lose focus on what we're really discussing, but it's just that, to me, it seems from the evidence that I look at that there is some kind of intermediate body.
John, can I say something, clarification for you, brother? I think the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus is true body. And I think, not this passage, but you know, 1 Corinthians 15 says he is the first fruit. And then I think then we, at the rapture, get a resurrected body. So I actually think, you know, we shall see him as.
Yeah, we're going to have a body like his. Yeah.
Like his. Like he already has resurrected body.
He was able to pass through walls and stuff like that. Yeah.
Yeah, right. So it's very different. Yeah, and there's no blood.
Right. Yeah, flesh and bone. Yeah.
Flesh and bone. We usually would say flesh and sweat. Flesh and bone.
Yeah.
So, anyway. Notice he says, let's get back to our passage here, because this is fascinating stuff, by the way. But he says, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And we said, there is sorrow. I mean, I've wept at the funerals that the Lord Jesus did, at the funeral of Lazarus, right? There's a sorrow because we miss them. They're dear to us. But it's not as others which have no hope. And isn't that wonderful that, you know, to lose a loved one is hard. It's so much harder when they're not saved. So much harder. But I'm not sure about my parents. Just not sure. I don't want to have a false hope. I mean, I'd love it if they heard the gospel. I know they did. But it's hard. But if it's somebody that you know for sure is saved, oh, it's so much easier. It's not easy. I'm not saying for 1 minute it's easy, but it's easier because you know you'll see him again. And that's such a wonderful thing. So there's hope, right? And it's not, I hope that maybe I'll, no, it's a confident expectation I will see them again, right? It's a sure hope we're going to see him again. And so it's, weeping and all these things it's sorrow and it's right and it's legitimate and it's God's method of dealing with these things. The tear duct is very important. And so he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I think this is interesting. Those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So the idea is that their soul and spirit is with the Lord Jesus. And when he comes for us, he's going to bring them with him. But isn't it interesting? God will God bring with him. But who's coming? Jesus. Oh, does that mean Jesus might be God? You think that's a possibility, Kevin?
Kevin would agree.
I think it's a definite possibility, isn't it? Yes, Michael. Sorry. I'm going to call you your real name because this is going to stick if I keep moving. So, those which sleep in Jesus, God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive. Now I want you to notice the pronouns here. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Now interesting that he says we which are alive and remain. So who's he including in that we?
Himself,
right? I mean, he's part of the we. So the implication is he also believed in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Because he's talking about we as if I'm expecting it too. I'm expecting that I'll be alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. So Paul believed in the rapture. Of course, he got it by revelation, but he not only got it by revelation and taught it, he expected that he'd be part of it. And so he says, if we believe, for this we say by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not, to the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. So the coming of the Lord, the return for his own, Paul says, we are alive and remain. So he's expecting it. And again, we're not looking for signs. We're not looking for Antichrist. We're looking for Christ. Now, let me just get sidetracked for a second here, because it's interesting that if you're a mid-tribber or a post-tribber, so you believe that the law is going to come in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, you can pretty much know the day or the hour, right? Because all you got to do is look for this signing of the peace deal, right? And that signing of the peace deal, I'll tell you what, it's going to be in everybody's phone, right? I mean, the man has finally come who brought peace to the Middle East. I mean, it's going to be on every news network. If there's any newspapers left, every newspaper, I mean, everybody will know. And so you can put it in your calendar and say, okay, if he's coming at the midpoint of the tribulation period is 7 years, and the first half is 3.5 years. So all I need to do is get one of those calendars and I just mark off the days. And I know exactly the day he's coming. But the Lord says, nobody knows the day of the hour. The only view that works, is the pre-trib view. What about post-trib? Well, it's just 7 years. And you can look and you can go through Revelation and see all the different things happening, you see, and you can say, well, there we go. Mid-trib there, we expected that. The two witnesses are being killed. We were expecting that. And we can basically just tick it all off if we survived. Right? And so this is the only view that makes any sense. Because we don't know the day or the hour. We're expecting it could be now, before I finish this message. But we don't know the day or the hour. It could be any moment. And so he says in verse 16, for the Lord himself. Don't you just love that? He's not sending somebody else. He's not sending a delegation. The Lord himself shall descend. He is coming to get his bride. and he is coming himself to get his bride. I love that. Don't you love that, that he's coming? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. That's where he is right now. But he's going to descend from heaven, and he's going to come with a shout. That's because of those that are asleep, you see, their bodies. Because if you remember, when Lazarus was in the grave, the Lord Jesus said with a shout, "Lazarus, come forth." And you've heard it millions of times. It's a good job he said, "Lazarus, come forth," because all the graves would have been empty. Because the day is coming when all that are in the graves will hear his voice, and they'll live, right? I mean, such is the power of the voice of the Son of God. And so the Lord will come with a shout. And that shout will be to those that are asleep, those bodies that are in the grave, "Come forth." He's bringing them with him. And then their bodies are going to come from the grave, and they're going to be changed and joined together again and be completely redeemed. So he's going to come himself, descending from heaven with a shout. And then there's this voice of the archangel. What's that all about? Well, there's only one archangel we know of in Scripture. For sure. Dogmatically, Michael. Plenty of Michaels here, but there's only one archangel, Michael. Right? And it says the voice of the archangel. So Michael's going to be speaking. So what's he going to be speaking about? And who's he going to be speaking to? Kind of an interesting question, isn't it? I don't know if you ever thought about it before. But we know in Jude that Michael was speaking there, and he was disputing about a body of Moses. And the implication is saying, "You have no right over that body. He's mine." The Lord said, "No, he's not. He's mine." Right? So I wonder if Satan is objecting to the body of Moses, that all of a sudden, if all these graves are opening and the bodies are coming out, that Satan might be saying, "No, they're mine." And the archangel will say, "Yeah." "The Lord rebukes thee. The Lord rebukes thee. He paid for that. They're his. The Lord rebukes thee." Voice of the archangel, the trump of God. I want to think about trumpets just for a minute. I'd like us to go back to Numbers. The book of Numbers, chapter 10. The silver trumpets. Yeah, you got it. And Numbers 10 is very interesting because it talks about why these trumpets were made and what their purpose was for. And it's kind of fascinating when you look at it because, you know, there were 2 to 3 million, rough estimate, 2 to 3 million people wandering through the wilderness. Now, have you ever wondered, how do you get the attention of 2 to 3 million people? I mean, you know, at some of our meetings, to get people to come up after the family coffee break, up to the minister, we may have 30 people, but you almost need silver trumpets to get them up there, don't you? You know what it's like. Flip the light. And so we find that for the nation of Israel, he says, verse 2, "Make thee 2 trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that they may use them for the calling of the assembly and the journeying of the camps." Well, I'll tell you, when that trumpet blows, there's going to be a calling of an assembly. And what an assembly is going to be. Every believer from Pentecost to the rapture are going to be called to an assembly to meet him in the clouds. What an assembly that's going to be. Journeying of the camps. It's time to break camp. Pull up your tent pegs. We're out of here, brethren. Right? That's good, isn't it? Calling an assembly. Journey of the camps. We're going somewhere else. We've been here, down here long enough in this wilderness. We're going somewhere else now. Yeah, that's good. And then he says,
where was that Exodus reference real quick?
It's a Numbers reference.
Numbers 10:2.
And then Numbers 10:10 and verse 9, if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppress you, then you blow an alarm with the trumpets. And you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness and in your solemn days, in the beginning of your months. So two aspects here. The idea of war breaking out is when a trumpet would be blown, and also a day of the solemn assemblies and glad days. And so there's a kind of a twofold thing here. I want to suggest to you that for us, and when we hear that trumpet, it's going to be a calling of an amazing assembly. It's going to be a break into the camp. We're going up. It's also going to be an outbreak of war for the planet Earth, right? I mean, we're gone, but there's going to be war, big war down here. And then it's going to be one solemn assembly. Solemn, because the next thing after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. That's going to be a pretty solemn assembly, isn't it? We're going to give an account of the things done in this body, whether good or worthless. And so again, we go back to Thessalonians as we just kind of work through these thoughts and consider them together. The trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, again, it's not going to be a long gap between them and us, because the whole thing's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But they're going up first. They're concerned about their loved ones, and they're going to, what's going to happen to them? Well, it's okay. They're going up. Don't worry. The bodies are going out of the grave. The dead in Christ first. First, then in Christ, rise first. And then, here we go again. Notice the pronouns. We, is he expecting to be part of this? He really is, isn't he? We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, several more things we want to talk about here, because they're very important things. See, some people who oppose the rapture, and increasingly there's a great opposition towards the teaching of the rapture. When the world needs it, when the church needs it the most, there's antagonism towards it. And one of the things they'll say is the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible either, but the truth of it clearly is, right? And even though the word is not in our English Bible, it's in the Latin Vulgate, which was the church's Bible for over 1,000 years. And it's in Latin, in the Vulgate, the word is rapir or rapturo, and it's found right here in this passage. It's the phrase that in our Bibles is caught up. And that's a translation in the Latin. This rapir or rapturo was basically a Latin translation from the Greek word harpazo. Okay. And harpazo is a very interesting word. And I want to just look at how harpazo is used in the Bible, just for a few minutes. So I want to begin in Acts 8 and verse 39, where this word harpazo is used. In Acts 8, 39. Where it says this is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, and when they were come out of the water, so immediately after the baptism by immersion of the Ethiopian eunuch, they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord harpazoed Philip, caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. You think the Ethiopian eunuch ever forgot his baptism?
No.
You just come up out of the water, you're still sopping wet, and the guy that's done you is suddenly, he's gone. Where did he go? Right? I mean, I'm sure all the way back to Africa, he's thinking to himself, oh, that was amazing. I've never seen that happen before. But he was harpazoed out of the way. Captured, we might say. I mean, he's not taken to heaven, but he's snatched away. That's the idea. John 6, verse 15. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 15. Again, we see this word. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force, when they would come and harpazo him to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And so it has the idea to seize by force. And I wonder, to be honest, if some of us are so earthbound and our roots are down so deep that literally the Lord's going to have to seize us by force to get us out of this place. But that's the word. Harpazo. We're gone. Seized by force. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. It says how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Because the Lord taking this man, we all believe to be Paul, to the third heaven, to paradise. And he caught him up. He harpazoed him. 1 minute he's down here. In the next minute, he's in the third heaven. And he's taken to a new place, to paradise. And he saw things unlawful to be uttered. And there's a day coming soon when the Lord's taking us to the third heaven. Yes.
There's also a thought that every last piece of dust of us in the grave will be found by the Lord quickly and united to the earthly body. And then on the way up, it is changed into the heavenly body.
Right, right.
And the same way with the unsaved. He gets them out of the sea and all kinds of places and have them stand before him at the great white throne and be judged in their body. And in the spirit, yep. And in the soul.
Right. And yet, it will be our old body, but in a sense, it will be transformed into a resurrection body. But it will still be us. It's good to know. Still be
the same body.
Except it will be changed.
It'll be bigger.
Okay, gentlemen, let's not degenerate. Acts 23 and verse 10. Acts 23, verse 10. When there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. And so in this instance, again, that we're taken by force is harpazo, but it's rescuing from danger is the idea. They're going to tear him to pieces. Send him down, rescue him. So when the Lord comes for us, he's going to catch us away speedily, like he did Philip. He's going to seize us by force. And but I just have to take a side here. I think this is so humorous in my own mind. But all these people who have written books against the rapture and have criticized the rapture are going up in the rapture. And they'll be seized by force. And not only will their bodies be changed, their theology will change.
And we will not tell them we told them so.
No, we won't. We'll be much more spiritual then. And so he's catching us away speedily. He's seizing us by force. He's moving us to a new place. He is rescuing us from danger.
Amen.
That is what's going to happen. That's the rapture. And then there's going to be a reunion. It says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So there's going to be a reunion with them in the clouds, and then we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so there's a reunion with the loved ones that we wept at their graves. There's a reunion with the one who, having not seen, we loved. We're going to see him face to face. Him whom, having not seen, ye love. We're going to see him. We're going to be like him. We'll see him as he is. And what a glorious reunion it will be. What a wonderful experience it will be. Caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, earlier on in the week, we talked about that the rapture is for church age saints. And the reason we say that is, it says the dead in Christ. And that term, in Christ, is never used of Old Testament saints. It's a technical term that is used of the position of church age believers. In Christ. So what about the Old Testament saints? I want you to look just for a second in Revelation chapter 11. I think we may have already referred to this verse in the context of wrath, I believe. It says, Revelation 11, verse 18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, right? The time of the dead, that they should be judged. And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So it's referring to the second advent of the Lord Jesus in his coming at the end of the tribulation period. And at that time, the Old Testament saints will be raised and they will be rewarded. Okay? So they're going to come at a different time. They're going to come before the millennium because they're going to have a significant role in the millennial kingdom. Because it's, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, right? All the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be fulfilled in that people and that nation. Now, we're going to also reign with him on the earth. But we're going to be coming as the king's consort, right? The bride is going to come with his bridegroom. But they are going to be on the earth, at a place where their promises and their hopes are going to be fulfilled. Yes, sir.
Do you feel it's more one with Christ than the body of Christ? Or do you feel the body is more figurative than actually being the body of Christ? Is that when we come?
Just say that again for me, please.
Do you feel like it's that we will be the literal body of Christ, or we'll be with you were saying it more that we would be with Christ as his entourage, as his bride.
As his bride, yes. Yeah. I believe that. Yeah. And so we're gonna come with him, we're gonna reign with him. He is coming for his bride, and he's going to come out of heaven with his bride. And I believe that the marriage supper, actually, I think the marriage will take place in heaven, but the marriage supper will take place on the earth. And we will come on the earth, and it's going to be a big celebration, a wedding celebration. And that's the day that it will all become a reality.
You may have already answered this question, but the part that's always bothered me about the rapture is that Jesus doesn't seem to speak of it much. He talks about his coming all the time, but he always talks about it, at least it would seem, as the one and the same coming. Yeah. And then lo and behold, we get to the New Testament, and there's two comings. So it's like
two phases of his coming.
Okay. I think you just answered it because you didn't want to confuse the pre-church Jews with the church.
Well, I think he did speak about it in John 14. Right?
But he didn't specify that it was a different covenant. If he did, he didn't make it.
Well, and here's the distinction. He says, let your not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, where I am today, maybe also. So why that is different to other references to the coming is that other references to the coming are him coming to earth. That was expected in the Old Testament. It was found in the Gospels. Everybody believed that Messiah is coming to the earth. But this is different. This is, I'm going to come and get you and bring you to the Father's house. You're going to come to. And so this meeting him in the air is different than him coming to the earth.
Okay. Again, I see that, but he didn't specify in John 14 that. So.
Well, I think he said Father's house, and he's going to come receive him to himself. That where he is, well, where is he? He's in the Father's house.
Maybe also.
Yeah. Right. So, and again, I think John 13 through 17 is preparatory for the church age. And that's why he mentions it there.
Versus Matthew and the Olivet Discourse.
Yes. So he's preparing them for the church age. And one of the things he's preparing them is don't be troubled.
That is one another kind of, not confusion, but that the men he was speaking to were both Israel
right.
and the true future church at the
right.
same time.
Yes. Yes. And so there is some confusion there. But I want to, we're 5 minutes over. We're going to go 10 minutes over.
Can you really have any objection?
No.
You had made a statement about that Paul was rescued from the mob.
Yeah.
And then you made a comment after that about the church being rescued. But I'm not really seeing that in the rapture here. I know we're being rescued, but you gave me the impression that we're being rescued from
danger. Rescue from danger is what I said. And the idea is this, that when we're taken out, literally the worst period of human history is about to begin.
Wrath of God.
And we're rescued from that. Right? So that's the idea. But this is the thing that I think is the most thrilling of all. It says, I'm still in chapter 4, and I'm in verse 17. And so he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, are patzled together with them. Okay, so that's those that have died in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So I want to stop right there. What do we know about the air in terms of spiritual significance in Scripture? Prince of the power of the air. So,
yeah.
Right? So he is going to snatch us out, and he's going to meet us in Satan's domain, the air. And there's nothing he can do about it.
Awesome.
What victory.
Awesome.
Isn't that incredible?
In your face, Junior.
I mean, this is saying you can't do a thing. These are mine. I paid for these. These are blood bought. I'm taking them home, and there's not a thing you can do. Isn't that great?
Yes.
Oh, I'll tell you how exciting. And so shall we be ever with the Lord. So wherever he is from then on, we'll be, when he comes back to earth, we'll come with him. We'll be with him in heaven. We'll come back. We'll just be with him. And that's what makes it heaven is we'll be with him.
Right. So how it was done in the Old Testament, right? Israelites would go in and destroy a place and then grab all the booty. And I mean, I went to your territory, took your stuff, and claimed it as my own.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's just good. Mm-hmm. There's another thought in Revelation. Just one more thought. It's a good, the church is not going through the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
And one verse in Revelation proves it to me. It's in Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you, or me, from the hour of temptation, which is tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly.
Right.
Hold that fast, which shall pass.
Right.
No man takes that crown.
And let me give you another. See, the interesting thing is you have the church mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. And then chapter 4, verse 1. Let's just look there. After I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven. Okay? And the first voice which I heard was that of a trumpet talking with me, it said, come up hither. Right? Does that sound a bit like the rapture?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
A door's open in heaven. That's to let people in. Trumpet sounds, he's caught up. And then, look at Revelation 6 now. Revelation 6. And you've got the tribulation martyrs that are mentioned. And it says, verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth, these earth dwellers? And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. Now, I just want you to notice how these are praying. They're tribulation martyrs, and they're saying, Lord, how long before you get these guys? Mm-hmm. Mm. Now, does that sound like the church age saints?
No.
How are we supposed to respond to our enemies? I mean, if you were paying attention, love your enemies, do good to those. What did Stephen say, the first church age martyr?
Hold him not to their charge.
Lord, lay this not to their charge. He's just like his master. Father, forgive them, they know what they do. But the Old Testament saints, you read the Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms, they're constantly calling down judgment on their enemies. And now in Revelation 6, tribulation martyrs are doing the same thing. Everything about the atmosphere in 6 through 19 is totally different to church age saints. Yes?
You're mentioning chapter 4, verse 1. If I'm not mistaken, I think after chapter 4, verse 1, I think in the entire rest of the book of Revelation, church is mentioned only one more time. So, I mean, most of that takes place, a lot of it takes place on the earth, but since there's no mention of church, basically, the rest of the book.
And the only time,
out of here. I mean,
yeah, and when the church is mentioned, it's mentioned in heaven in chapter 19.
Yeah. No, I'm silent, but I think it's still.
Yeah, yeah, it all adds up. You see, when you look at the different views, the one that is the easiest to defend is the pre-trib rapture position, because it has so much evidence. And when it piles up, it's amazing. But we've got to draw this to a close. I want to draw it to a close, and so I want to go back to our passage just for a second. And so we're going to meet the Lord. And it says, of course, comfort one another with these words. And again, it's no comfort to face the man of sin and all that kind of stuff. Right. This is really comforting to know that I'm going to be caught up to meet the Lord and that I'm going to be ever with him. So comfort one another with these words. But I want to just give you a couple of helpful illustrations that I find very interesting. So I'm a history buff, as some of you know, and I've made many trips to Gettysburg. One year I was at Gettysburg, and I was in the bookstore, and I bought this book called Christ in the Camp. Oh, are you familiar with it? History of Revivals in the Confederate Armies. And these kids were marching, you know the story, they're marching like in line into cannon fire. Like your chances of coming out of there unscathed, they're pretty remote. And they're kids. A lot of them were kids. So they would have gospel meetings before they went to battle. And tons of them were saved. And then the Union forces, D.L. Moody, would have gospel meetings to get the Union guys ready to face eternity. And so just imagine resurrection morning. Gettysburg.
Wow.
What a harvest. Seeds are sown, and one day harvest day is coming.
Yeah,
the dead in Christ shall rise first.
Amen.
Amen.
And we which are alive and remain, caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So how should the rapture affect us? He that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. When we break bread, we only do this till he comes. This may be the last opportunity you have to worship on earth. So next meeting might be in glory.
Mm-hmm.
Or it was.
And? Sorry?
Or it was.
Yeah. Yeah, we could have already had our last remembrance meeting. And then, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And what else does it say? You know, even the more so, as you see,
the day is approaching.
You think the day is approaching?
Amen.
You think we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Because we're going to be in a great assembly soon. Right? We're going to be caught up. What a reunion that will be. And so, the rapture of the church. Don't let anybody rob you of your hope. Yes, the word rapture, but I like the word harpazo. It's just got a nice sound to it, doesn't it? Caught up, snatched away, seized by force. He's coming. He's coming for his own. Dead in Christ first, we which are alive and remain will be harpazoed to meet the Lord in the air. Even so,
come Lord Jesus.
Come Lord Jesus.
Maranatha.
Amen.